I think we've already had quite a rich feast already, with various things being shared. May the Lord imprint His truth upon our lives by His Spirit. When Peter was talking about the breaking of bread and he read from Scripture from Matthew, he used the word remission. And it just made me think about, the word remission. It's not a word we use commonly, but essentially it means forgiveness. But it means far, far more. If you think of a cancer being treated medically, if that treatment is successful, you say that the tumor goes into remission. What that means is that the tumor shrinks, it diminishes, but also the effects, the physical effects on the rest of the body, it also has a tremendous impact there. That's remission, and that's what the Lord has done with our sin. He has diminished it so that its effect and influence should be absolutely minimal. And ultimately, of course, in the blood of Christ, He washes it right away so that it should not affect our lives anymore, that we are new creatures in Christ and walk in holiness of life. And that blood, although the sin diminishes, the blood never diminishes. Amen. You know, you can take, in that sense, as much as you possibly would like, as you possibly can. And the power and the effect of the blood of Jesus will not diminish one iota. Not one milligram, milliwatt, if you're into electrical power. But I hope you get what I'm saying. There is such all-sufficiency in Christ for our every need, especially the need to have our sin cleansed and utterly forgiven. Right. For the benefit of those who are visiting, my apologies, I'm going to continue in the series of the tabernacle, which we've looked at on three occasions. And we've considered, I did an introduction, then we... Last time I spoke, we talked about the brazen altar and the laver that the priests would wash in. Today I want us to look at the candlestick. And just to say that the candlestick was one of those three main items which was in the actual tabernacle itself. Now, if you're not familiar with the tabernacle, do read the book of Exodus. It's all in there, as well as some parts in the book of Leviticus. But essentially, the tabernacle was a place where God met with His people. And as they were traveling through the wilderness, they were camping in different locations for almost 40 years before they entered into the promised land of Canaan. And as they camped, they pitched their tents in a very specific order according to tribe, but right in the middle was the tabernacle, which was attended to by the priests of the tribe of Levi. And this was a structure. It had an outer court of cloth of a certain height and one entrance which people were able to go through. And of course, the first thing as they went through that outer court, first things they met were the brazen altar and then the laver to wash. And then just beyond those two, they came to the actual, what we know as the tabernacle itself, which was a framework of wood. We looked at this, made of planks slotted together, and they were covered with skins. And inside that structure, that framework, which was called the tabernacle, you had the candlestick that would have been on your left as you entered in. Then ahead of you was a small altar of incense, which was, they put incense on and on a flame, and the smoke filled the place. That's a picture of prayer. And then to your right, you had the table of showbread, which the priests would eat, and that is a picture of communion. But I want us to think about the candlestick this morning. As you went into the tabernacle, and it was somewhere that only the priests could enter. As I said, it was, these planks were very specifically slotted together, and the whole thing was covered with animal skin, so it would have been quite dark in there. But God didn't want it to be dark. So what he did was he caused them to make a candlestick of very specific instructions. We'll find it in Exodus chapter 25. Excuse me. In the book of Exodus, you've got sort of the tabernacle is mentioned in two main places. There's the first part where God reveals to Moses how it should be done. That's roughly from Exodus 25 to for the next two or three chapters. And then you've got another section later on in the latter chapters of Exodus where they actually constructed it. And together you get the whole picture. And what I need to say again is a couple of things. First of all, this is not a detailed explanation. I'm not going to go into every fine nuance, but just to give you an overall picture. And the whole point is it is a pattern. It's representative of heaven itself and all that Christ has done. That these things that are written here and what they did while they were in the wilderness is a picture of the work of the Lord, the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it gives us something of an understanding of the scope and the majesty, the depth, the height, the breadth of all that God has done through his Son. And he wants to apply it to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as we have just heard. So, if we go into Exodus 25, we read here in verse 31, "You," this is God speaking to Moses, "will make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls." I'm reading from the King James, so apologies for some of the words. "Its knops, its flowers," you may have the word buds, "shall all be of the same piece. 6 branches will come out of the sides of it, 3 branches from one side and 3 from the other." And then it goes in a little more detail. And then from verse 37, "You will make the 7 lamps. They will give light, and that they may give light against light." And verse 38, "You will make tongs and snuff dishes." Not exactly sure what they were, but they are all of pure gold, of a talent, which was a large weight of pure gold. He will make it with all these vessels. And look that you make them after their pattern, which was shown you in the mount. And one of the things that we've said before is that Moses was not allowed to sort of free expression. It had to be made according to the pattern that was shown by God. There was no artistic license allowed here. It was God's way, and Moses could not add or take away from it. He had to do exactly what God had said. Thank you, Alan. So that's what God told Moses. And then in Exodus 37, we won't read this, but from verse 17 to 24, this is the actual construction of it. And some of the words are repeated. And So the instruction was given in chapter 25, and then the actual construction itself you can read in chapter 37. So let's think about this candlestick. What was its function? What does it represent? What does it tell us? What does it show us? I'm just going to pray before we look at some of this. Father, we thank you for all that you have, Lord, spoken to us already this morning. Lord, we thank you for your presence. Lord, as we've broken bread and drunk from the cup, Lord, it reminds us again of all that you've done for us in Christ. We bless you and thank you, Lord. And now open the scriptures, open our hearts and minds to receive, Lord, that you may encourage and edify, teach and help all your people. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Right, the candlestick. What was its main function? Well, I think that should be fairly obvious. It was to give light. Light in the darkness. And when you think about light, this is how my thoughts went as I was preparing this. I go immediately to Christ, who said in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. And this candlestick, in a way, speaks of Christ. Hopefully we'll see a little bit more of that as we go on. But he is the light of the world. What an extraordinary statement. I don't think anyone had said that. They'd never heard that sort of thing before. And when you sort of think about it, you think, well, surely the sun is the light of our world, and it is physically. But he was speaking about something so much more. He was talking about a spiritual light. And ever since sin came in through Adam and Eve, through Satan, darkness has been upon the earth, just like it was at the time when God first made the world. Do you remember? Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then the Spirit of God brooded, hovered, moved over the waters. And you remember the first thing that God said? He said, let there be light. And there was light. God wants to bring light into darkness. That was the first day. It was only on the fourth day, was it, that he made the sun, moon and stars. So where did that initial light come from? It came from the glory of God, which was in Jesus Christ, because he was the one who made all things. He is the light of the world. He is how the world should be. And his light wants to shine. Now the world hates the light. We read that in John chapter 3. And it will do everything to quench and extinguish the light of Jesus Christ. But thank God that through what he has done on the cross and rising again from the grave, his light can now shine through you and through me and through his church. And that's what he intends to do. He wants his light to just radiate out from his people. Glory be to God. As I said, the world will do everything in its power to extinguish that light. It may do it sort of directly, in the form of direct persecution against his people, or he may do it indirectly, in the form of subtle persuasion, to say that God is a thing of the past. The Bible, an irrelevant book. These are the sort of things that you hear, and it's pressure coming in from every direction, and what it is it's trying to extinguish the light of God, which he wants to shine, especially through his people. So, Christ, the light of the world, shining in the darkness. He is the light of the world. And if we go into John chapter 1, we'll read a little bit more about this marvelous, glorious light. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, talking about Christ. And the life was the light of men. So the life of Jesus, it's the actual life of Jesus Christ that is the light. And he came into this world quite different from any other person that had ever come into this world or ever will come into this world. He is utterly and totally unique. He's the Son of God, manifest in flesh. And his life, the way he was born, the way he grew up, the way he lived, the way he spoke, the way he interacted with people, it was his life affecting and influencing all around him and everyone around him. Glory to his name. And even when they put him on the cross, yes, there were 3 hours of darkness, but still there was light, because as long as he lived, there was life. And there was light. And when he was put into the grave couldn't hold him. Death could not hold him. And he rose again on the third day, victorious. Hallelujah. The light cannot be put out, ultimately. The world, devil and the sin will try and put it out. But praise God, if he will always be victorious. Praise his wonderful name. And if his people are in union with him, they will also show that light. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Whatever dark place you might feel yourself in, God wants to shine. He wants to send his light into your life. He wants the life to be in there. And if the life is there, then the light will come forth as well. The other thing about light I should mention is that it penetrates. God is not a God who deals in shadows. There's a marvelous verse in James chapter 1 in the King James. It says, in him there is no shadow of turning. So whichever way he turns, he never casts a shadow. That's because he is the source of all light. And he wants light to penetrate into every corner, every nook and cranny. He wants it exposed. Whatever it is that is preventing us from enjoying full fellowship with God. And when I talk about sort of the light exposing, it's not sort of exposing in a sort of shameful kind of way. Say, oh, look at you, let's hang up all our dirty washing for everyone to see. No, no, no. God is doing it for your good, for my good, to bring us in fully into the light, that we may be children of light, not children of darkness. Not sort of trying to cover and hide things away, but to bring everything into the light. The light wants to be manifest, and it wants to manifest things. Just look in Ephesians chapter 5. We will go back to Exodus in a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 13. Well, he's just given a list of things earlier on in the chapter about things that we should not do. And he says in verse 12, some of these things are even ashamed to speak of in public. But all things, verse 13, that are proved or exposed or discovered are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever does make manifest, does expose, is light. And what God wants to do when he's amongst us is he wants to bring light into dark places. So if there is any darkness in us at all, and God forbid that there should, but if there is, he wants to take it away so that you may come more gloriously into his glorious light and enjoy all the wonder and the glory and the beauty of it. Not sort of hide away holding on to things. Oh, may God open us up to himself. And may we feel that confidence that he is able to do it. And not in a sort of shameful way, as I've already mentioned, but in a way where there's an atmosphere of love and confidence and safety, so that when we come to Him, everything is exposed and there is no darkness at all. Glory be to His name. Whatever is manifest is light. He is the light of the world. But if you go into Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus speaks this wonderful Sermon on the Mount, goes through the Beatitudes, and then he comes down, chapter 5, verse 13, he talks about the salt of the earth. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." And then in verse 14, "You are the light of the world." He's talking to his disciples. You remember, he went up a mountain and he called unto them whom he would. And his disciples, it says in verse 1, they came to him. So he's talking to those people who are disciples, who came to him, who want to be with him, who want to sit with him, listen to him, be taught by him. He says, if you are like that, if there's a hunger and a desire in your heart to be near me, close to me, with me, you will be the light of the world. And by further inference, he's talking about the church of Jesus Christ, which has been called out of the world, been renewed by the blood of the Lamb. He said he wants it to be like a city set on a hill. Hallelujah. We're not on a hill here. We're in a relatively flat place. But spiritually, metaphorically, he wants us to be as a light shining out in a dark place and into the dark places of this world, so that people may see. And those who do see and are touched will be drawn as Jesus Christ is lifted up for all the world to see. You are a city. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on the hill cannot be hid. And then he talks about lighting a candle, putting it under a basket. Not putting it under a basket, but on a candlestick. And so it will give light to all that are in the house. And God wants his light to shine out brightly. Let your light, therefore, so shine before men that they may see your good works. They may see that you are something different from the world around them, and so glorify your Father in heaven. So, going back to the picture of the candlestick, which is a picture of Christ, the light of the world, and then he talks about, and you also are lights, shining in dark place, quoting from Philippians chapter 2. But of course, we don't have our own light, if I can put it this way. We have to be united and joined to the light, which is Jesus Christ. And if we are united to the light, then the light that is in him will also work in and through us, so that we will also be light. Let me try and explain it from the candlestick. When we look at the details of the candlestick, and you can read it all in the verses that we've looked at in Exodus 25 and chapter 25 and also chapter 37, we read some wonderful things. Let's go again into Exodus 25. I hope I'm making sense. Verse 31. You'll make a candlestick of pure gold. There's nothing natural or human about this. It is all divine, this candlestick. And it was to be made from one piece. There weren't sort of several pieces and they were somehow, what's the word? Soldered, thank you. Soldered together. It was of one piece. And then it talks about this one piece which was beaten. You see that in verse 31. How are we united to Christ? We are united through his sufferings. He was beaten, literally, physically, but also spiritually. He endured the cross. But it wasn't something that he sort of grit his teeth over and said, I've got to make it through. He did it for the joy that was set before him. He went through, but he was beaten. And his sufferings unite us to him. They make us of the one. And it talks about the fellowship of his sufferings. This is in Philippians chapter 3. So if you are suffering, genuinely suffering, I've spoken on suffering before. Some people suffer because they do foolish things. That's not the sufferings of Christ. But by walking with him, being with him, following him, obeying him, you will suffer. Because as I heard yesterday, for some of the ladies who went to a conference in Liverpool, when you become a Christian, you have new enemies. Isn't that interesting? Oh, it's going to be wonderful being a Christian. Yes, it is wonderful. But you're going to have new enemies. Because things will be stirred up that weren't stirred up before while you belong to the kingdom of darkness. But when you come into the kingdom of light, the devil gets afraid. And he will do everything to try and quench that light. So, if you've got new enemies, there will be sufferings on occasions. But those sufferings, if we react to them in the right way, they unite us with Christ. And we have fellowship with his sufferings. So the two become one. But there is more here, which I hope I can bring out. This candlestick consisted of three main parts. There was the base, or the shaft. And then there was the central column, the main candlestick itself, which came up from that central shaft. Then on each side there were six branches altogether. So there were sort of seven branches, if you like, seven bits, sorry. But there was one central bit, and it came from the shaft. And in the Hebrew, apparently, I can see, is it John Greaves over there? Oh dear. I say oh dear because he knows Hebrew. But I believe it comes from a word meaning birth or source. So from that central source, birth, comes up Christ, the main branch. And when you read about the knops or the buds and the flowers and the cups, there's four of those, whereas on the side branches, there's only one of each. But there's on the main branch, there's four buds, four flowers, four cups, speaking of the wonderful fourfold person of Jesus Christ. That's why you have four Gospels. You ever thought about that? Jesus Christ could not just be described by one gospel only. It needed four to reveal the depth or the beauty of his personality. So out from the central shaft comes the one, out was the first begotten Son of God, this one central candlestick holding the light. And then from it, you've got the other six. They emerge from it. They're not independent of it. They are joined, united in him. And that's where we get our light from. We only have light in as much as Jesus Christ is here. And if we are united and joined to him by the glorious new birth effected by his Spirit. I hope these things do sort of speak themselves to us. Because if we don't have the life of Christ in us, we'll never have the light. And all will be is just another organization of people that are just like any other club. You think of something like a golf club. You know, you've got committees and everything and, you know, they sort things out. But we have something entirely different. What they don't have and what any other club does not have is they do not have the life of Jesus Christ. But we as his people, if we are truly joined, cemented, soldered No, I didn't say sold, did I? I said we shouldn't think of sold. But we are united with him. We are together from the same peace. If we are born again of the Spirit of God, we are born of the same source that Jesus Christ was born. Born of the Spirit. Born from above. We are like him in every respect. Apart from the fact that he is our divine Savior. And we'll never be actual saviors in that sense. But we are like him, partakers of the divine nature. And if his life is in us, then so is that wonderful, glorious light. Hallelujah. And God wants that to be real for us. To live in it daily. To receive his life and be filled with that light. So you've got this one sort of base shaft, and then from that comes the main branch itself, which is Christ, and then from it the other six branches, and six speaks is the number of man. That's you and I. But when we look at it in a little more detail, and I'm looking at the time as well, but let's in a little more detail, you notice that each of those six branches has three elements to it. There is a knop or a bud. It's very difficult to sort of translate some of these words. There is a flower, which is like an ornament which surrounds the actual place where the light was lit. And underneath that flower, there was like a bowl which contained the oil to feed the flame of the light. What does this speak to us about? Think about the bud, first of all. It's fruitfulness. In one translation, it talks about almond buds. As the life works in us, not only is there light, but there is also fruitfulness. All the fruits of God. I've just knocked the thing back here. Is it still working? Good. About to fall apart. Took me ages to put that on. Sorry. Thanks, Lee. Speaks of fruitfulness. The flower itself, which surrounded the flame, speaks of beauty. People are to see the beauty of Christ and desire it. They're to see it in you and I and perfected in his church. Linda prayed earlier on about being a body. We're not just sort of just a mixture of individuals. God has somehow joined us together in a wonderful, wonderful way. You may not always think so. But God has done it. It's God's work. It's not mine. It's not the elders. It's no one's work. It's his work. It's an expression of him. And that's what his church is to be like. Displaying all the beauty of his character. Glory be to his name. And then there was a cup which was filled with oil. And that should be obvious what that speaks to. As we abide in Christ, the life of the Spirit will flow through us. And it was to never run dry. When we read about the candlestick, it was always to be a light. Never to be go out or extinguished. It may burn a little low at times. But as long as you are in Christ and Christ is in you, that light will never go out. And as long as you are drinking of the well of eternal life, you will receive the oil of his Spirit, which will keep that flame burning. Now there's one other little thing here which I did want to mention. Also in Exodus 25, verse 38, it talks about, in the King James, I'm not sure what it has in other versions, it talks about the tongs to be made out of gold and the snuff dishes. What were these tongs? Why does God mention these things? If you think about a candle and in the way that it burns, and we had some candles the other night. We bought them from a certain store, which we thought was a good store, but they burnt down within the hour. So we were questioning their quality. And the wax went everywhere. But what were these tongs about? When you think of a candle burning, sometimes it gets little specks of dirt and bits of soot settling in the sort of the cup bit of the candle. And that can affect the quality of the flame. So what did they do with these tongs or tweezers or pincers or whatever they were? I think the priests came along, and while the light was still burning, they somehow managed to scoop out the dirt and the soot and everything, every other impurity that stopped that flame burning brightly. Have you ever used the tongs in your own life? What are you talking about? Being together, reading his word, allowing the light to penetrate even into dark places. God can use his scriptures like tongs to scoop out every little bit of dirt, every piece of soot, so that that light may burn more brightly than it's ever burnt before. And God can apply that in a multitude of ways. He can even use circumstances, difficult things, things which we may call disadvantages. But if we trust the Lord, he will turn them to glorious advantages so that the light may shine. May God help us to shine for him with all the power and with all the glory of Jesus Christ as we are united together with our glorious Saviour. Hallelujah. May God help us. Do read the scriptures. Let them speak. Let our lives display all the fruits of paradise. May he fill us with fruitfulness, beauty, and may the source of that oil never, ever run dry. But may we continually draw upon it to feed the flame so it may burn brightly for Jesus. Amen.